of some children who may not understand that song. The opposite of fast in that song is not slow. So fast there means tightly, as in our word fastened. So when it says he will hold me fast, it means he will hold me tightly. He will hold me surely. I invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 17. I'm sure that many of us have stories about words that we misunderstood in hymns that we grew up singing. Seems like bringing in the sheaves was especially misunderstood. Some people thinking it said bringing in the sheets, as in taking the bedding off the line, or bringing in the sheep. There are still occasionally lines in hymns that I have aha moments. Oh, I understand what that means. So, for example, we sang a version of On Christ the Solid Rock, and one of the lines is, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And I thought, well, frame there means any kind of structure that presumes to be substantial other than Jesus. And it's only been in probably the last 5 years that I came to understand it means no frame of mind. I dare not trust a frame of mind to be what recommends me to the Lord, so that when I'm really zealous, I think, well, God must like me now. And if I'm in a sad day, that I think, well, God must not like me now. That's not the basis of our acceptance before the Father. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Even when it's good, don't trust in that, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It is possible to be ignorant of some very important doctrines in the Christian faith and still be a believer on your way to heaven. But all Christian comfort, that is the peace that you have, the peace of conscience, the assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Spirit, increasing in grace, the ability to persevere, all of that is connected to your understanding Christian truth and believing it. So it's possible to be a believer on your way to heaven and never have given much thought exactly to what does it mean to glorify God. Although a very trusted document of the Christian faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, begins by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? What's the primary purpose of humans? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there are very few of us who have committed the Westminster Catechism to memory, and even among those who have memorized it, it's possible to live to be an old Christian and never give more than a few minutes thought as to what does it mean to glorify God, even though it's the main reason that you have been created and placed on this earth. How can we be so ignorant of so much that is important and still be a believer and on our way to heaven? The answer is because you are accepted into God's presence not according to the depth of your knowledge, but according to the person in whom you have faith. So you're not saved because you believe all the right doctrines. You're saved because you believe in the right person, because you're trusting Jesus. And so some of these people that we're going to be baptizing next Sunday are babies in the faith. I could easily ask them a dozen questions in a row that they would have no answer for. Important questions. when I talk to somebody who is 10 years old, I try to make it as simple as I can. What I'm wanting to find out is, do you know that you are a sinner and have you repented of your sin? Do you know that Jesus is God's appointed Savior, and are you willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? In all that you know about Him now, are you willing to submit to Him? Now, it's impossible to repent of sin It's impossible to believe in Jesus without having at least some basic understanding of basic doctrines. And so it is, I can't just exhort people, believe in Jesus if they have no idea who Jesus is. There has to be some knowledge about who Jesus is. And if you receive Jesus, you will have eternal life, even though your conception of what eternal life is may be very vague. If you believe in Jesus, you will have commenced the process of knowing God, even though you may not have thought very thoroughly about what it means to know God. Let me point out to you three very important ideas that I have mentioned in this introduction, three important ideas that are included in the text that I'm about to read, three important ideas that we often are content to have very vague ideas about, and yet they are three ideas which, when they are understood, when they are pursued, will result in your having a firmer assurance of God's love. It will result in your having a greater joy in the Holy Spirit. It will result in the grace of God in your life being increased. It will result in your having a greater capacity to persevere in the faith. Because all Christian comfort and all Christian motive flows from Christian doctrine understood and believed. Let me say that again. All Christian comfort and all Christian motive, that is the motive that you have for doing what you ought to do, it flows from understanding, I'll phrase it differently, understanding the truth and believing the truth. I first said Christian doctrine understood and believed, but it's understanding the truth and believing the truth. And so if you want to have a more firm assurance of God's love, if you want to have joy in the Holy Spirit, if you want to increase in grace, if you want to persevere in the things of the Lord, then you must be understanding and believing Christian truth. Now, the three words that I have mentioned in this introduction that we'll encounter in this text are, first of all, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? And then the second thing, this is not the 3 points. I only have 2 points to this sermon, but these are the three terms that we will think about and that are mentioned here. What does it mean to glorify God? And then, secondly, the second term is, what does it mean to have eternal life? What is eternal life? And then the third term that I've mentioned is, what does it mean to know God? Well, I'm getting ready to read the text, and then I'll tell you the two main points of this text around which many ideas cluster. In John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, here's what the Word of God says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In these 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself. But in praying for himself, he is saying, I want you to do these things for me so that I might glorify you. So the first idea in this passage is that the Father is glorified through the Son. And Jesus prays for it. The Father is glorified through the Son. Second idea is, now this is eternal life. So what is eternal life? Jesus prays that he might be glorified. You can see it there in verse 2, verse 1, really. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so let's arrive at a working definition of what it means when something glorifies God. A created thing, that includes people, glorifies God when it, or he or she, fulfills the purpose for which it was created. So a created thing glorifies God when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. Glory is glory whether or not anybody else ever sees it. I'm going to draw a distinction between glory and honor. So if there is a flower today blooming in the desert, and nobody ever sees that flower, no one ever smells the fragrance of that flower, it nevertheless is bringing glory to God because it is fulfilling the purpose for which it has been created, even if nobody ever sees it. And God is glorious whether or not anybody ever recognizes it. Glory is something that, I don't know if this helps, it exists in itself whether or not other people see it and recognize it. If a father and his son are camping in the Rocky Mountains and a grizzly bear comes rushing into camp and grabs the boy, and the father attacks the grizzly bear to defend his son, and the father has nothing in his hands but a stick or a hunting knife, and he wields, he wards off the bear, but the bear has delivered a mortal wound to the father. Has the father done something glorious even though he dies? Well, the answer is yes. What if the son also dies? He doesn't make it off the campsite. And the bear as well dies. What if all three of them dies? And none of their bodies are ever discovered because all three are consumed by other grizzly bears or by coyotes or by wolves. Was that a glorious act that took place? It was a glorious act, even though nobody knew about it. And so God is glorious in himself. If nobody ever recognizes and praises God, he is not diminished. His glory is not diminished at all. But we may willingly and joyfully participate in the glorification of God when we fulfill the purpose for which we have been created. Now, to further illustrate that a thing that is created fulfills, that when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created, let me remind you that a few weeks ago I gave the illustration about if I gave you one of the bows that I made and you used it for tomato steak, that would not glorify me. If you gave me a brand new car with a sunroof and I filled it with dirt and used it as a greenhouse, that would not glorify the gift. That would not show that I appreciated the gift. If you gave me a house and I used it as a backstop for a shooting range, That's not what the house was for. It doesn't bring glory. You would be frustrated. You'd say, you're wasting the car. You're wasting the house that I gave to you. That the house is to be lived in. The car is to be driven. And you will show that you appreciate the gift and you will glorify me as the gift giver if you use it for the purpose for which it was created. Now, human beings were not made to waste their lives trying to accumulate wealth. That's a terrible waste of a human being. Human beings were not made to waste their lives trying to accumulate a little bit of fame. Human beings were not made to waste their lives through playing on the internet or watching endless programs on TV and so on. You might say, well, I'm watching good programs on TV. I'm reading good blogs that are on the internet. You remind me of a farmer who one day did something illegal now, but this story took place years ago when it wouldn't have been a federal crime. He took an egg from an eagle's nest and he put it in the nest that one of his hens was sitting on. And when the eagle hatched out, the eagle thought that he was a chicken. And the eagle was pecking around the barnyard. And the eagle grew to be tall, and he's still pecking grain in the barnyard. And one day someone came and saw the eagle and said, "What's that eagle doing in your barnyard?" And the farmer said, "Well, he thinks he's a chicken." Is there anything wrong with that? And the visitor said, "Well, no, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's a terrible waste of an eagle." And that's surely what the angels and what God himself must think as he sees us pecking around the barnyard like chickens for little bits of diamond or little bits of gold or little bits of money or little bits of fame or little bits of this and that. The Lord must say, well, there's nothing wrong with eating and there's nothing wrong with having a house and having a car and all this other stuff, but it's a terrible waste of an eagle. It's a terrible waste of a human being. When I gave you wings that you might fly and soar and know me, and instead you're spending all of your life scratching like in the barnyard like a chicken. We may glorify God, and Jesus did glorify God, and now he prays, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. You have given me a task to accomplish," and as he says later in this text, "I have accomplished it. I have glorified you. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. But there's still more work to be done. And the work that remains to be done requires that you should glorify me, that you should invest me with power, that you should invest me with authority, so that after I go through the grueling humiliation of the next few hours, that I will be raised from the dead and I will be enabled, because you have glorified me, to carry on the work that you have assigned to me so that people might glorify you. Now glorify me that I might glorify you." Now Jesus surely is encouraged in this by what God has already done for him. So we see in the next verse, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And he has this encouragement. God has already done this. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And we can see that there are two things in this verse that God has already given him that are essential for the accomplishment of his task, which ultimately is to glorify God. And the first thing is, you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, flesh here is a phrase that refers to all of humanity. He has authority over everything else, but he has authority over all humanity. This is a phrase that is used several times in the Bible to refer to God the Father himself. He is the God of all flesh. But here Jesus says, "You have granted me the kind of authority that belongs to God," because, of course, Jesus is God. "But you have granted to me that authority over all flesh." But you see, there's something else in this verse we see that God has given to him, and that is, God has given him a gift of people. So you've given him, Jesus referring to himself in the third person, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, so I'm going to be giving something, to all whom you have given me. So this is one of those verses of Scripture that teaches that God has a people that he has given to Jesus. And when Jesus comes into the world to do the work of a Savior, he comes not to make the salvation of all persons possible. He comes to make the salvation of His people certain. God gave Jesus a people. And Jesus says, I need further help from you, Father, so that I might continue to do the work of salvation in the next few hours for my people, the people that you've given to me. So in the next few hours, I need you to sustain me as I bear your wrath, as I do battle face to face with Satan and all the powers of darkness, and as I descend into the grave, and as I face the humiliation of the next few hours, I need you to sustain me. And then on the other side of that, I need you to glorify me so that I might finish this task that you have given me when you gave me this people and charged me with the responsibility of providing all the means for their salvation. And so when Jesus prays to be glorified, He has in mind that He might glorify God, but He also has in mind that He might bestow eternal life on all those whom God has given Him. So Jesus is not at all selfish in this prayer. And by the way, God is not selfish when He says your chief responsibility in life is to glorify me. We think that sounds a little bit arrogant. But that comes from a couple of reasons. For one reason, a good reason, because we have been taught that to seek glory for ourselves is contrary to the humility that we're to seek. But remember that glory is not the same thing as honor. Glory is not the same thing as fame. A person may be glorious and nobody knows about it. And so when you remember that, then it is appropriate for you to say, Father, glorify me. That is, make me all that I should be, all that you have created and recreated me to be, so that I might glorify you. And so in the book of Romans chapter 2, it says that there will be glory, honor, and immortality for everyone who seeks glory, honor, and immortality. There will be eternal life. So there is a certain sense in which we are to seek glory, but it's not the same thing as being famous. So Jesus prays, glorify me. And by the way, I started to say this a minute ago, when God says you are to glorify me, He is saying this is the way that you will be most happy. This is what you were made for. And so when you glorify me, you are fitting into that niche that I have prepared for you when everything is going to come into focus and you'll know why you were made. So all of these ideas around the idea that Jesus glorifies the Father through Himself being glorified. The Father is glorified through the Son being glorified. But now the second main movement in this text is when He talks about eternal life. So He says, you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life. So the next verse, verse 3, says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now remember in the introduction I said there were three terms that we need to grapple with. And the first one is, what does it mean to glorify God? Answer is, something glorifies God when it fulfills the purpose for which it has been created. Now, what does eternal life mean? Well, eternal life is not simply endless existence. Because you know that people in hell have endless existence, but that's not called eternal life. And so it must be something more than eternal existence. It is eternal existence, but it must be something more. I think that we come a step closer to understanding what life is if we take a step back and remember the way that the Bible uses the word death to refer to living persons. So the Bible says that people who are alive and away from God are dead in trespasses and in sins. So what does it mean to be dead? Well, it means that you're separated from God. So when you have life, you are united to God. Death is a way of thinking when you are terribly mistaken about what is most important. Life, then, means that your thinking about these most important issues has been corrected. So life is not simply a grant from God that we might have eternal happy existence. Life includes a response from us that says, I want to cooperate with the process of being happy forever. So eternal life is not just a gift that God bestows upon us, it's also a gift that we receive that transforms us. And the main characteristic of this transformation is that we now know God. You see it there in verse 3? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what does it mean to know God? This is the third of our terms. So eternal life, it means not just eternal existence, but a quality of life where we know God. But then that leads us to this question, the third of our terms. What does it mean to know God? We make some progress when we see that it is not the same thing as knowing about God. So knowing God is not merely knowing about God. It includes that, but it's not merely that. You can well imagine that some of the experts in the law who were contemporaries of Jesus, some of whom probably even had the entire Old Testament committed to memory, knew a lot of facts about God. But they didn't know God. And it's possible for us to be reared in church, go to Sunday school and Bible school and church all the time, and accumulate a lot of facts about God so that we know about God. But we know about God similar to the way that I might know about a famous person, a famous athlete, and be able to quote his statistics and know when they won the championship, or a famous politician, or a famous movie star. And I know about them, but I've never met them. They're not my friend. We don't have that exchange of affection that comes when you really know someone. So knowing God means that we have been brought into such a relationship with Him that we feel love towards Him and we're conscious that He feels love towards us. I don't want to cause anyone unnecessary distress. Let me take that down as low as I can. Have you at least begun to really like God? Have you at least begun to say, I don't understand everything about God, but everything that I find out about Him, I like. And those things that I don't like, I know it's because I misunderstand. Are you at least there? There's got to be some kind of persuasion in this that you don't just know about God, but you like Him, and that like needs to develop into a love, that you admire Him, that you want to please Him. And so if you don't have a like for God, a love for God, even if it's a small love, if you don't have a desire to please Him and to turn away from things that displease Him, then I would say you don't know God. Maybe you know about God, but you don't know God. But on the other hand, if you're sitting there with a bead of sweat starting to form on your forehead, and you're saying, man, my knowledge of God is small, but so help me, if I know my heart, I do love God. Then you have at least begun to know God. Knowing God is to have an affectionate disposition towards Him. It's not simply knowing about God. I think I know some people, may it not be me, who know a lot about the Bible and know a lot about God, but there's no evidence that their character is being shaped into a life of eternal life. They still continue just being grumpy with everybody and never happy about anything and always complaining and never content and always just mean-spirited and concerned with pecking seeds in the barnyard. But they know a lot about God. May it not be you and may it not be me. Because this is eternal life, that God gives you a life that is going to last forever, and it is an extremely happy life, but happy cannot come all from one direction. Happy has to be received from someone who's saying, I'm going to cooperate with the happy plan. And when that happens, in accordance with the teaching of the Scripture, then you have eternal life. And in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, what you must do is change your mind about sin. That means repent. And you must receive Jesus, who in this verse is described as Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is something very important that is attached to the word Jesus, the word Christ, and the word sent. Jesus is a name that means Savior. So, an angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, Jesus means Savior. If you know Jesus and love Jesus, then you are receiving Him as your Savior. You're saying, I need to be saved. And Jesus is the one who can do it. And then the word Christ is also an important word. Christ is not technically a name. Instead, it is a title. And Christ means the Anointed One. It means, and people were anointed in the Old Testament when they were specially qualified to do a job. And in the Old Testament, there were three jobs that people had to get anointed for. Prophets had to be anointed, priests had to be anointed, and kings had to be anointed. And when they were anointed, it was God's way of saying, this is the person that I have chosen and qualified to do this task. Now Jesus comes, and He is called the Christ. He is the Anointed One. And that means that He is a prophet to teach us the will of God for our salvation. He is a priest who offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and who intercedes for us. And He is a king who conquers and subdues us to Himself and who rules over us and who defends us from all His and our enemies. So when you believe in Christ, when you receive Christ, you are receiving a person who now teaches you what to think. That's what a prophet does. You are now receiving a person who offers a sacrifice to God on your behalf, and that sacrifice was Himself, and a person who now intercedes for us. You're receiving that kind of person. It means that you stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to swim to shore. A boat has been sent. Get on it. And when you receive Christ, you're receiving a king. You're receiving someone who tells you what to do. And you say, "You're the king, I will do as you say." So Jesus, that is important. It means Savior. Christ is important. It means the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And the fact that he was sent is important. It means, for one thing, that he had a pre-incarnate existence with the Father, and the Father sent his Son into the world. It also means that he comes with all the authorization necessary to do the task that was assigned to him. He was sent. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 1, he is described as the apostle and high priest of our faith. Jesus called an apostle? Yes, but apostle means one who has been sent. And that's just what this verse of Scripture teaches. Jesus has been sent to us from the Father with all the authority necessary to glorify us, that we might see Christ's glory, that we might glorify the Lord, that we ourselves might be glorified eventually and perfectly in heaven. So, I hope there's a lot that you take away from this. Do you know what it means to glorify God, to fulfill the purpose for which you were created? You can't make God more glorious, but through your living a glorious life, you can serve like a magnifying glass that shows the glory of God that is already there. I hope that you have a better idea of what eternal life is, that it's not merely endless existence, but it is a quality of life, a spirit of cooperation with the life-giving God, that we agree with his principles, and that the primary evidence that we have this life in us is that we know God. Knowing God is the commencement of eternal life. Knowing God is the essence of eternal life. Knowing God is the joy of eternal life. And all this comes about by knowing. And so now we're back to where we began. All Christian comfort and all Christian motive comes from Christian truth, understood and believed. Since that is the case, we all ought to be faithful in listening to faithful preaching. We all ought to be faithful in listening to faithful, Bible, true, honest teaching. We ought to devote ourselves to reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, because we cooperate with the Life Project through knowing God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So come, let us turn again to Jehovah, for he has struck us that he might heal. He is cast down, but he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us again. Come, let us press on to know Jehovah. His coming forth is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as gentle showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Let's pray.